Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you. We are in Romans chapter 10. If you want to be saved from your sin, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and God will save you. Now, when we say that, we understand that there's such a thing as an empty profession of faith. There's an empty kind of profession that is not coming out of the heart. And we recognize that just because somebody has said, "Oh, I believe," doesn't automatically mean that that's a heart faith that has saved them. But this is what the Bible teaches us, is that human responsibility, the human responsibility is to believe the gospel. And it's very critical that we understand the nature of the gospel, because if we don't get the gospel right, nothing's going to be right. Believe in Christ. Now, in our last study, last couple weeks, we began to see how Romans chapters 9 and 10, as you get into Romans chapter 10, teach this issue of human responsibility. You and I need to be cleansed from our sin. The responsibility of men is to believe the gospel. And God says that if we believe, he will give us forgiveness. He will grant us his righteousness. You see, we need to be forgiven. We need righteousness. But the problem is, it's when people think that somehow they can earn that righteousness by their own works. The only righteousness that can satisfy a holy God is the righteousness that Jesus Christ can give you because of his death on the cross. That is the only righteousness that can satisfy God. When you die, you cannot satisfy God by your goodness. This is what we see in Romans chapter 10. Now, unfortunately, the people in Israel 2,000 years ago, they, in a widespread way, they trusted in their own Jewishness and they trusted in their own good works as the basis for a relationship with God. And when Jesus came and said, "Nope, not good enough, it'll never do, you need me, you need to trust in me, you need to follow me," they said, "Well, we hate you." And they murdered him. Because this is God in flesh who has come down to save them. And they said, "No, we think that we're good enough." And they murdered him. They failed to obey God's command to believe. Well, here in Romans 10, verses 5 to 13, we see Paul emphasizing this issue of the need to believe. Now, there's various expressions that communicate the idea of saving faith. I want to give you, as we kind of ease into our passage here, I want to give you some biblical theology of what saving faith looks like. And I'm just going to start reading passages off, so you don't have to be turning there. Because I'm going to give you a lot of them, and I'm going to give them quickly. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 7, Christ came so that all might believe through him. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "As many as received him, to these he gave the authority, the power to become sons of God." You know, John says, "Believe." And then in John 1, 12, it says, "You must receive him." You receive him in faith. John 3, 16, of course, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his unique son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." God gave his son. What does that mean? It means that eternal God, the Son of God, took on human flesh. You see, on the cross, this was not a mere man. This was eternal God who came in flesh, lived a life without sin, and God took him who knew no sin, and he made him to become sin for us. Eternal God paid the price. And we can't pay the price. We're already guilty sinners. Jesus Christ did it all, and he gave a victory over the curse of sin and death. God raised him from the dead. And what God says in John 3, in verse 18, "The one that believes in him is not judged, but the one that does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3, 36 gives us another perspective on this. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What I'm doing is I'm showing you that we see different expressions that communicate the idea of saving faith. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 20, verse 31, he brings a conclusion to the book, and he says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Doesn't matter who you are. Believe. There was a pastor, I'm not sure if he's still pastoring, but in Southern California, there was a man named Raul Reese, who was a really bad guy. When I say bad, he was tough. He was a Marine, Vietnam, I believe, and he was a tough guy. Came back out of combat, was married. But, the story that he's told is that, one night he was sitting in his living room waiting for his wife to come through the door, and he's holding his shotgun because he's going to kill his wife as soon as she walks in the door. And TV was on, and he was hateful and angry. He just kicked the TV. And the channel turned to a preacher by the name of Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was preaching the gospel. And Raul Reese believed the gospel. And God saved him. His wife came home. He told her what he was going to do. Gave his life to Christ. Began following Christ. And then he became a preacher of the gospel. I'm not sure if he's still pastoring, but he began preaching Jesus Christ. Because God saved him. When he believed. Not works. You can't earn your way. Whether you are a good person growing up in a Christian home, going to church, or a Raul Reese or a Tim Dane, God saves when you believe. Peter describes saving faith using the word repent in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He said, repent, turn from your... That's what repent means, to turn from your sin to Christ. Now, when the Bible uses the word repent, this does not say, clean up your life, and then God will be willing to do business with you. We can't clean up our life. But repentance is turning from sin to faith in Christ. That's what repentance is. Paul uses the word repent in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. He calls it repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also tells people you need to believe in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter says, concerning Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's got to be genuine. It's got to come from the heart. But this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 10. He is teaching us that all you have to do is turn and trust him, believe. Another story that's kind of similar to Raul Reese. Alex Montoya has been pastoring for about 50 years in Los Angeles. He's grew up in East LA. His parents were migrant farm workers. He grew up in East LA. Now, Alex went to Talbot Seminary. About a year or so behind John MacArthur, but Alex taught at Master Seminary for many years. My pastor in Las Vegas had been his associate pastor before he took Las Vegas Bible Church. Alex told the story where one time he had something similar where a guy came into his church, and if I remember the details of it right, the guy had like a big overcoat and had a shotgun in because he was coming in to kill his wife with a shotgun. And heard the gospel. Got saved. Believe. Let's look at Romans chapter 10 and read our passage. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us who you are, that tells us who we are, that tells us how we can be delivered from the curse of sin and death. We thank you, O God, that the gospel is not something we have to figure out or attain or achieve. It's right there, if we will believe. I pray, O God, that you would guide our hearts this morning to understand and to embrace the precious truth that you have for us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I've kind of given you in this introduction, the message of the gospel is not rocket science. You don't have to become, you know, an astrophysicist. You got to believe. We've seen that. Paul wants to make sure that people understand the simplicity of the truth. So what he does here in verses 5 to 13 is he gives us three proofs, if you want to kind of break it out this way, three proofs that salvation is faith alone, three proofs that the righteousness that we need is faith alone. And the first of these proofs comes out here in verse 5, and the idea that comes out in verse 5 is this: saving faith and saving righteousness recognizes that in the Bible there is a relative kind of righteousness that can bring temporal blessings to people. Now, what Paul is doing here in verse 5 is that he is quoting from the book of Leviticus, and he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, with a passage where God is speaking to the people of Israel and saying, if you want to have favor and blessing, just follow the law. Because that's what the law did. The law gave them the instructions on how God wanted them to live. So Leviticus chapter 18, he quotes it here in verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. This is the first of two quotations Paul is going to make from the law of Moses. But what does this mean when he says that you will keep my statutes and judgments so that you may live? That's what it says in Leviticus. If you keep my statutes and judgments, you will live. Is Paul trying to tell us that all we have to do is be good and obey God's commandments and we're going to go to heaven? No. This is the exact opposite of what he's saying in the book of Romans. He's saying you can't do this. But this quotation that comes from Leviticus is dealing with God's instruction to a nation and saying, if you want my favor, if you want the temporal blessings of my favor upon you as an individual and as a nation, you have to follow the commandments of the scripture. This is not saying, well, be good and obey my commandments and you're going to have eternal life. This is dealing with temporal blessing. But what Paul is going to do right here is he's going to take this commandment given to the nation to show how they are to enjoy the favor of God temporally, and he's going to say, this is not the way that you get to heaven. You see, that's the major problem, is that Israel took these kinds of commandments, and unsaved Jews said, well, the way we get to heaven is by being a Jew and by obeying the Torah. Well, that's not the way it works, because there's nobody who upholds the perfect righteousness of God. And this is really the major point that Paul deals with in the first eight chapters of Romans. You don't get to heaven by being good. Unfortunately, that's how the Jews looked at these things. So looking back, for example, to Romans chapter 9, if you notice in verses 30 through Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul talks about the way that Israel failed to have saving faith. Verse 31, he says, Israel, Romans 9:30, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They didn't obtain a right relationship with God because they were trusting in their own goodness. The thought that you could get saved by being good, Paul says, no, no, no. Robert Mounce explains and comments on this right here in his commentary. He says, in this paragraph here in Romans 10, Paul is contrasting two kinds of righteousness. The first is that righteousness that has its origin in the law. Regarding this approach to righteousness, Moses said, the man who does these things will live by them. Again, if you go back to the context of Leviticus 18, it's saying that if you want life and favor at a temporal level, this is how you obtain it. You stay faithful to the commandments of the covenant. But what Paul is doing is he's bringing this out and saying, but that's not the way you get to heaven. I mean, look back to chapter 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because the law is what brings knowledge of sin. Nobody gets to heaven by being good, thinking that they're good. Here's the problem. Dead religion teaches people that you get to heaven by being good. And this isn't true only in dead religion from Israel. This is the way it works in Roman Catholicism. This is the way it works in every religion where you have dead religion. It tells people, be good. But we're not good. We're not good. But that's what dominated Israel, and that's what it's still like today. You know, a couple days ago, I bought some pizza for the office, and a pizza delivery girl came, brought the pizza downstairs, and I asked her a question. I said, so let me ask you a question. If you died right now, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer him? And she just said, well, I know I don't deserve it because I know I'm not good. I said, that's a good answer. I said, what else do you understand about this or believe? She goes, I don't know. And I said, here, take these things. And I gave her some things and I said, read this. And God willing, could maybe have another conversation with her, you know. But that was one person that wasn't fooling themselves with self-righteousness, but apparently, from our short conversation, she didn't understand grace. You see, this is the big problem that you have in Islam. I mean, Islam believes that God hates evil. Islam believes that God punishes evil. But Islam has no grace. They don't understand the cross of Jesus Christ. Ask a Muslim if they're going to go to heaven. Most often they'll say, well, I hope that Allah will be merciful. And the best answer you can give is this, he won't be. God is holy, and you need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed, but you can't take that away by your own works. And then you take them right to Isaiah 53, and you say, here's how God did it. God sent his son to take on human flesh. Eternal God took on flesh. This is the promise. Isaiah 53 is 700 years before. You know, that's a great place to take people, whether they're Islamic background or pagan, dead Christianity, Catholicism. Bring people to the scripture and say, here's what God did to save you from your sin. And God's promise is, if you believe him, he'll forgive you. He'll save you. And then you step back, and then you let the Holy Spirit do the work. You know, in sales, life insurance, investment sales, whatever kind of sales it is, you know, sometimes you tell people, listen, here's your problem, here's the solution. It's going to cost you some money, but here's what you got to do. And then you just take and you put the pen right in front of them, and you sit back. And the next one that speaks loses. In a sense, that's what we do with the gospel. We're not selling, but we're bringing people the truth, and then we're entrusting it to the work of the Spirit of God. You know, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says that God saved us not by our righteousness, not by our works, but according to his mercy, by the washing that regeneration brings and the renewing that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who opens the eyes of the heart. You and I can bring the truth, and we should bring it passionately. You know, Paul said, you know, I'm pleading with you guys to respond. We can bring it, we can pray for them, and we can passionately call them to believe. But ultimately, salvation is the work of the Spirit of God opening the heart, right? It absolutely is. So in the gospel, we bring people the message and we say, here's what you have to do. If you will trust in him, God will save you. And then don't be surprised when you get the phone call or you see somebody the next week and you say, you know what? I gave my life to the Lord. One of the guys that I played soccer with, you know, mostly kind of Mexican, South American kind of a league, you know, and teams. We had a lot of guys that were from, you know, illegal aliens, which was no big deal, except for when we went to Germany in 79. And I remember that one of the guys, Victor Moreno, he was from Chihuahua. And he was illegal, so he knew he wasn't going to be able to get back in the country when we came back from Germany. So he just packed all his stuff with him and figured out when I get to the border in the United States, they'll just send me back to Mexico. But I guess, I don't know, my friend and I went to England for the rest of the summer, but I guess when they got back to America, they felt sorry for him and said, oh, okay, well, you can go back to Las Vegas and, you know, whatever. So another one of the guys that I played with, you know, so then there was Don Burns, who was the coach's son, and, you know, back then when I was playing, you know, we were not Christians, I wasn't a Christian, but a couple years after, you know, I played soccer, that's when I heard the gospel and got saved. One of my coaches ended up getting saved, and we're close friends to this day. I talk to him, call him up, and visit him once in a while when we're in Vegas. And then his son, Don, got saved, but there was two guys, Don and Tony, okay? So Don told me that how he got saved is that him and Tony especially, had gotten into really bad drug gangs. And so one day somebody came and kidnapped Don at gunpoint and said, you know, took him out in the desert and said, where's Tony? He goes, I don't know. And Don said, he was like, oh, God, I trust you, save me. And he just really began, you know, turning to the Lord, and he got saved. Then we used to pray for Tony, and Tony was really bad in L.A., in the drug gangs. And, man, we'd pray for Tony and pray for him and reach out to him. And then I remember one Christmas Eve, Don brought a letter when he came to my house. And, you know, it was a letter from Tony. He says, hey, you know, I give my life to Jesus Christ. Thanks for praying for me. He lives in Juarez. Are you familiar with Juarez, Mexico? That's a tough spot. But he's a pastor in Juarez. He ministers the gospel in Juarez. Why? Because he believed in Jesus Christ. Believe. Verses 6 to 9, Paul brings a second proof that it's faith alone. And the idea here in verses 6 to 9 is this. Saving righteousness recognizes that only God can provide that perfect righteousness. Listen, if it were somehow possible for you and me to get to heaven by being good, that's how it would have been. God would not have sent Christ to die on the cross. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. What do we need Jesus coming from heaven to earth to die on the cross? What do we need Jesus for if we can simply be good? Verses 6 to 9, Paul makes quotations from the book of Deuteronomy, this time to establish the fact that it's never been by works, but only by faith. So look here in verses 6 to 7. In contrast to what we just saw in verse 5, he says, but the righteousness which is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The quotation here comes out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. But I want to bring you back here and show you what's happening in this context. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, if you know the book of Deuteronomy, you know that in chapter 28, God gave Israel warnings about staying faithful. So in chapter 28, he says, if you stay faithful to the covenant, the law of Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, he said, you're going to be the most blessed nation on the face of the planet. So in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, he talks about all the blessings that come by staying faithful to the covenant. This is as a nation following their constitution, God's commandments. He says, though, when you come down to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, he says, but if you turn away from the Lord and you begin embracing the idols and you turn away from God, here's all the curses of the covenant. So in verses 15 through 68, you have 54 verses of curses, 14 verses of blessings, 54 verses of curses. And ultimately what God says is, if you turn away from God, he's going to spew you out of the land like he did the Canaanites. He's going to bring in a foreign nation. And that's what happened when the Babylonians came in 605 BC, and the Babylonians took them away into exile. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, well, here's how all this is going to end up. One day, down the road, I'm going to bring you back to myself. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, now it will come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all those nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today. Then, verse 3, the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, what would be the ends of the earth? New York City? I mean, there's been more Jews living in New York City than Israel. You know, about half of the Jews, have been in New York. So what happened 2,600 years ago is that God scattered Israel, in the Babylonian exile. The Romans came along about 600 years later and kept perpetuating this dispersion. It's called the diaspora. And so you've had Israel. They've never been restored from when the Babylonian exile came. They've never had a king, a son of David, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the nation. All the promises that God has made are going to culminate when Jesus Christ returns, saves Israel from annihilation in the tribulation period, delivers them from armies of the world that are trying to annihilate them. Christ is going to then bring them back to himself. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look to me. The one that they have pierced, they will mourn for him. God is going to pour his spirit out upon the elect remnant of his people Israel. He's going to bring them to faith. He's going to deliver them from annihilation in that tribulation period, because Israel is going to be invaded by the armies of the world. And they're going to come and say, we're going to wipe you out once and for all. God's not going to let it happen. He's going to bring them back to himself. So what's happening in Deuteronomy 30 is talking about the restoring grace of God, the regenerating work of the Spirit, going after God's people to bring them to Christ in faith. And God says, when you do that, I'm going to restore you. Look at verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. But this is not simply coming back into the land. You know, today, I don't know what the exact percentage is of believing Jews in Israel. Maybe a couple percent or something. This is a very, very small minority. You've got a bunch of Jews that are living there. I don't know, maybe about 8 million or something. I forget the exact figure. But this is not going to be fulfilled until they come to repentance and faith in Christ. So look at verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength that you may live. That's an Old Testament expression when it says the Lord your God is going to circumcise your heart. Let me put it in theological language. God's going to bring regeneration by his Spirit. He's going to open your dead heart to believe in the Son of God. He swore he's going to do it. He will do it. He is going to restore his people Israel. Now, what's going to happen to all the nations that are trying to annihilate him? Look at verse 7. The Lord your God will take all these curses and he will inflict them on your enemies, on those who hate you and persecuted you, and you will again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, which I'm commanding you. This is what the new covenant is. This is the new covenant. God is going to bring his people back to himself and restore the covenant relationship with his people Israel. So this is what the promise is in verses 1 to 10. God says, I am going to do this. But what is the condition? What is the human responsibility? What is the condition that Israel has to do in order to have restoration to God in the new covenant? What do they have to do? It starts with a B. They have to believe, okay? And God says, I'm giving it to you right here. All you have to do is believe. Now, what Paul does, he quotes in Romans 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for heaven to heaven for us, to get it for us, and make us hear it so that we can observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, God says, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. So the original context here, what Paul is quoting, is talking about this restoration that God has sworn to his people Israel. Now we know theologically that they are not going to respond because of the deadness of the human heart. This nation is not going to turn back to Christ in faith until God does a work on them, just like God had to do work on me and you. Every single one of you, if you're here, if you are in Christ, it's by grace, amen? Amen. By grace you're saved, through faith. Amen. Not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not by your works, so that nobody would ever boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's always by grace. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. But the promise that God makes here in Deuteronomy is this: I am going to bring you back one day. And as we see here in verses 11 to 14, God says, listen, you don't have to become an astrophysicist to do this. It's here. Just take it. Okay? Now come back with me to Romans chapter 10. Notice what happens. Paul is applying this universally because the principle is universal, okay? Now, in the flowing context, remember here, of Romans 9, 10, and 11, what Paul is doing is he's explaining the fact that 2,000 years ago, Israel refused to do this. It's not God's fault, though. All they had to do was embrace it. John Hanna, commentator, says this: blessing was promised in Deuteronomy for faith and obedience, and chastisement would come from rejection and disobedience. All you have to do is believe. Righteousness will come to you, forgiveness of sins, restoration. Here in verses 8 to 9, Paul continues quoting that passage. He says, what does the scripture say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. This is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul talks about two conditions: confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. Is he like giving you like step one, step two? Is he doing it? No, this is talking about the same thing. You know, we've seen already how the Bible uses numerous different ways to explain what saving faith looks like. You must believe, you must follow, you must repent, you must trust. There's all these different kinds of expressions that talk about genuine faith. Right here, he uses these two expressions. You must confess with your mouth, you must believe in your heart. To confess Jesus as Lord is to recognize who he is in saving faith. Who is the Lord? This is what Peter said. Who do people say that I am? Matthew 16. Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some people think you're Elijah. or Jeremiah or someone, "But who do you say that I am?" How does Peter answer? "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." "Yeah, you're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it to you. This was a work of God's grace in your heart that you believe in who I am. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." We could also take the word Lord and put it right in there. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You are Yahweh. You are the Lord who has taken on human flesh." And they got saved when they believed. You know, back in the days of the Roman Empire, the Caesars wanted to be worshipped, and so Christians would not worship the emperors. And they would say, "You must say that Caesar is Lord." Christians say, "No, Jesus is Lord. We're going to kill you if you don't confess that Caesar is Lord." Go ahead. Look at the martyrdom of Polycarp, you know. Just say he's Lord and burn some incense to him. You're an old man. You're 86 years old. We'll let you go. Just burn some incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. Otherwise, we'll burn you in the fire. Well, that fire is going to go out in a few minutes. But there's another fire that you're going to burn in forever. We'll take all your possessions. I don't care. All I've got is some rags. You know, they would not flinch. Jesus is Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear." Don't fear. "You're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." See, saving faith is a faith that says, "I believe, I follow him, he is the Lord." But then Paul gives this second expression here about what saving faith looks like. He says you need to believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. Not only do you believe that he is the Messiah, he is the Lord, he's the Son of God, but you believe in what he did. You believe that he died for you and that he conquered sin. And you know, when we give the gospel to people, we want to make a clear explanation of the gospel, but you don't have to give them, you know, a systematic theology book of the whole message. That comes in time. But we do give them the gospel. They're sinners who need to be saved, and Jesus is the Savior. Amen? Do this, and God will save. So verse 5, we see this first proof that saving faith, saving righteousness is faith alone. Verses 6 to 9, a second proof. Only God can provide it. Lastly here, verses 10 to 13, a third proof that saving righteousness is by faith alone. It's the fact that the only way to obtain this is through faith in Christ. Believe, he'll save you. And this is how it is for everyone. And it doesn't matter what your cultural background is. You could come from the West. You know, we live in the West. You could come from the East, Asia, China, Uzbekistan. Doesn't matter where you come from, right? It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. You could be a Jew, you could be a Greek, be Irish. But I'm kind of most everybody is a pretty big mixture, right? Irish, Spanish, Polish, English. I guess we have some Danes in there too, you know? Probably Vikings or something like that, Dane. But it doesn't matter what your nationality is. Even Ukrainians too. Hey, I can pick people out, you know? It doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter your bloodline, it doesn't matter what kind of your skin color is. You could be brown, like most of those guys were probably pretty brownish back then. You could be black, you could be white, you could be yellow, you could be red. Doesn't matter, right? Believe. So look at verse 10. Five times in verses 10 to 13, Paul supports this argument, this point, that it is faith alone. And he uses the word for. The Greek word is gar. It means for. Here's an explanation. Here's a support. Look at verse 10. For, With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Once again, you have these two expressions, believe and confess. Both of them are speaking about what genuine saving faith looks like. With the heart, you believe. With the mouth, you confess. Second gar clause, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul has quoted this passage a few verses earlier. It was Isaiah 28:16 where Paul quoted it. And in Isaiah 28:16 it says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The idea is that you're not going to be shaken up, you're not going to be taken away, you're not going to be judged. When the Greek translation put it here, it actually uses the word ashamed. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Last night, Dominic and I rode back from the retreat, and we were just talking about God's work in each of our lives. It would be horrifying, he and I both agreed on this, absolutely horrifying for people to know who we really are in terms of who we were, right? Oh, what horror. God knows it, right? But he still loves us. God knows it, and he still gave Christ to save us. You do not want to die and have to stand before God and have the shame and the guilt of your sin judged. Absolutely horrifying. But what God says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, is really what the Greek says. You will not be put to shame. Praise God, right? You will not be put to shame. A third time here in verse 12, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is kind of a significant topic in the book of Romans, because what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to beat down the Jewish pride who thinks, well, I'm a Jew. I'm okay. I'm better. I'm superior. Paul says, no, there's one humanity. There's one gospel. There's one Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. No distinction between Jew and Greek. Verse 12, we have a fourth clause. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Listen, there's only one humanity. There's one God, one humanity. And there's only one way to be saved, right? It's not like the Western way and then the Eastern way. This is one of the problems in missiology. Sometimes they try to just make the gospel kind of shaped by culture. No, there's one God, there's one humanity, there's one Savior, same Lord is Lord of all. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one gospel. And you need to understand the reality of this, so that as you go and you bring the gospel to people, whether it's somebody across the street or somebody from across the world, you're making it clear, here's how God saves people. Amen? Lastly, verse 13, we come to the fifth and final gar clause and explanation. He says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, as you look at this expression, whoever calling upon the Lord, frequently in the Old Testament, that expression speaks about believers calling out to God, oh God, save me from this disaster, calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul is taking this passage that's a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and he's saying, this is how it works when you come to Christ in saving faith. You call upon the name of the Lord. Now, going back to that Joel passage, and I'm not going to take us back there, but this is the passage in verses 28 to 32 where Joel is talking about that tribulation period that I was talking about a few minutes ago. Now, the armies of the world are going to invade Israel to wipe them off the face of the map. And God goes to work, pouring his spirit out upon his elect remnant. And he brings this remnant to faith. The rest of them die in disbelief. But he brings the remnant to faith and he saves them. And that passage here is a quotation from Joel 2:32. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul is applying it right here to the gospel. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody, anybody who calls upon Christ receives forgiveness. And it's not by works, by faith alone. So as we kind of close our time here and prepare for the Lord's Supper, here's one thing that we need to understand, is that God saves when people believe. Let me close by, you know, maybe just giving you five key components of the gospel. Number one, I believe that it's very important, especially in our secular world that we live, is that people understand there is a God who created everything. It is good when you're sharing the gospel to say, listen, there's a God who made everything. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because there's a whole lot of people that don't even know that there's a creator. They think that it was just a cosmic accident, a big bang. And then somehow all of this primordial ooze became you and me. Not so. You got that little beautiful baby right there? That's not a bunch of goo. No, that's God's image in that little beautiful baby right there. So it's very, very important for us to say, there's a God who made everything. But then the next point, the second point is this. We have to teach people that they're sinners. Why are you and I sinners? It's because Adam sinned. Curse came upon all the creation. The third point that we need to make clear is that sin has a consequence. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God will ultimately judge sin in a place called the lake of fire. You want people to understand not only that they're sinners, but they're going to have to stand before God. Number four, we teach them about the death of Christ, who he is and what he did. He's the Lord. He died. He conquered sin. He rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, how do you receive that gift? Believe. That sounds too easy. If it were anything else, nobody would get it, right? It is that easy. You don't have to go up in heaven. You don't have to go down the depths of the sea. Trust, right? That's it. Believe. And so this is what we celebrate as we share in communion this morning, is that God's Son took the damnation that you and I deserve. Amen? Father, we thank you for this morning where we can come together, your church. Come together, your body. I thank you, Lord, for this weekend we had with all the men, the precious fellowship, the friendships, the fellowship. And Lord, here this morning we can come as your church and say, hallelujah! We praise you, Lord. You're worth it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.